water you turn into wine. Open the eyes of the blind. There's no one like you. None like you. Into the darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer. Awesome in power. The darkness you shine, and out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome. Power, our God, our God, our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. Our God is for us, and who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand against? Stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, and our God is greater. Our God is stronger, God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Stop us, and if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand against?
Mountains that I face, stronger than the power of the grave, constant in the trial and the change. One thing remains, one thing remains. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love Cause on and on and on and on it goes, and it overwhelms and satisfies my soul, and I never out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love. Up, never runs out on me. Your love goes on and on. 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 Up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love never fails and never gives up, never runs out on me. Your love. The Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Cause Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leper spots and melt the heart of stone. Cause Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus died, my soul to save. My lips shall still repeat that Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. He washed it white as snow. A crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
Jesus, we thank you that you paid that price for our sin, that you gave us your cleansing blood to wash us and to make us clean. And God, it's amazing how much you loved us. As we just think about where we would be without you. What our life would be like without knowing the power of the blood of Jesus that has washed us away, washed away all our sin, and has given us that gift of life. God, where would we be? Be lost. Be condemned. Removed from the presence of your goodness, from your amazing kindness. We thank you. As we open up this book of Esther, and we see the fact that, God, you are always working. You never get tired. You never sleep. You never miss anything. May we see that in the life of the Jewish people there with Esther and Mordecai. God, may we see that even within our lives today. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would open up your Bibles to Esther chapter 7 as we continue on in our journey. Something that has come up over the last, well, I've been working on it for the last couple of months, and it's starting to come to fruition, is this. We have the opportunity to partner with some other people in a jail ministry. And I met with a gentleman that's going to be overseeing that jail ministry. And but it's not like any other jail ministry that maybe you have seen. And here's where you get to get plugged in. We're partnering with, Columbia County Sheriff is going to be opening up what's called a Life Learning Pod, or a.k.a. God Pod. And what's going to happen is, I think it's about 18 guys will be able to request to be put into this pod. And within this pod, they're going to be having a morning session, an afternoon session, and an evening session of Bible study. In other words, they volunteer to be taught Christian living, not just Bible study, but Christian living. And so here's where you can come in. If maybe God's putting that on your heart, we're looking for people to take on the responsibility for about a 6-week period of time rotating. You might specialize in a class. It might be inductive Bible study methods. It might be an Old Testament survey. It might be godly communication. It might be all kinds of different things. Marriage relationships. There's a number of different things that we're working on putting together. If God's working that into your heart and pray about it, then see me, because they're hoping to be able to launch it mid-June, and we would be working with a number of different teachers throughout. And it may be something that God has given you especially in, or you just want to be able to do it. The idea is that it's discipleship in a jail, and we are given free rein to be able to come in and to work it out. So there's a number of different things that are going on. So if you're interested in that, please see me. We can talk more about it. And that's what we're called to do, is disciple. And it's very uncommon to be able to be given a group of people and say, here, teach them God. Teach them all about Jesus in a jail in setting. And we're going to give you concentrated times to be able to do that. So it's a huge, huge opportunity. So with that, I'm going to ask that you would go ahead and open up, like I said, to Esther. And chapter 7, we're going to be picking up where we last left off. And as we're there, I want to start off our time tonight. I want to read to you Romans 8:28, a passage you're very familiar with. It says this, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." How many things does God work together? All things. It's interesting as we continue in this account of Esther, how we can see God working things out for the nation of Israel, especially the Jews there with Esther's time. And I got to thinking about the nation of Israel and conflict that they've been in. And since the time of David to modern times, Israel has been attacked and governed by 13 different nations or groups of people, including Persians, Greeks, Romans, Arabs, just all the way through Crusaders, Egyptians, Mamelukes, Islamics, and others. From 1517 to 1917, Israel, along with a lot of the Middle East, was run by the Ottoman Empire. In 1918, Great Britain took over from the Ottoman Empire, creating Palestine. 1922, at the Balfour Declaration, the Jewish homeland was being established in that declaration. Made the Arabs a little bit upset. In fact, a little bit is probably a mild word. Made them a lot upset. Britain controlled Palestine up until 1947, when Israel became an independent state. And May of 1948, they declared their independence. Now, we think about that length of time, that little postcard stamp of a place has been in turmoil, and all of these different people have been coming in and ruling over them. And you go, well, how could God be in that? Well, the fact that they're still a nation, the fact that they got removed, and they were governed by all these different people, and they're still back in the land, gives us just a great clue of God's sovereignty, that God is with them. And one of the things that we take away from this is this. God is faithful and always behind the scenes, always working to fulfill his covenant promises. When you think that God's not there, when you cry out and you say, God, where are you? Well, we do that out of desperation, but the reality is, where is God? He's right here. Just because you don't see him doesn't mean he's not aware, that he's not working, that he's moving these things through. So Esther, picking up, and chronologically we learned it was through Ezra, at the time of Ezra, picking up, Xerxes was on the throne, Vashti was the queen removed. Xerxes wanted a replacement, found Esther a Jew, just so happens. Remember, there's no coincidences in God, right? There is no, it just so happens. Esther was made queen. Mordecai, her cousin, was there in the scene. Haman, the arch villain of the story, raises up and he is just hell-bent on destroying Mordecai because Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. He wouldn't show him honor, which really ties into the account tonight that Haman wanted Mordecai to bow down at the king's gate, and he says, no, I'm not going to do that, and he refuses to do that. Haman gets really upset, plots to revenge to kill all the Jews and Mordecai, not knowing that Esther is a Jew. Mordecai's response was going to Esther and saying, look, you need to go talk to the king. Esther says, remember, I don't know. And Mordecai says, well, how do you know that God didn't create you for such a time as this? And if you don't do it, then God's going to bring somebody else to do it. Esther goes in and talks to the king, plans two banquets. After the first banquet, Haman's pride gets out of control, and he goes to the king and he says, I got a plan. I want to get rid of all the people that are speaking against you. King says, well, yeah, okay, whatever. Go ahead. Here's my ring. Go sign whatever you want to do, because he's like the number two guy. He creates this edict that goes around all over the place to destroy all the Jewish people, stamped by the king in order. And in Haman's pride and his anger is revealed, God intervenes with a little poetic justice. Remember what that was? We covered it last week. King says to Haman, you know, I know this really great guy. And this really great guy, how would I honor this really great guy? Because, you see, Mordecai earlier on overheard an assassination attempt, right? And went to Esther and says, hey, Esther, you know, somebody's trying to off the king. You need to tell him. King finds out, takes out the two would-be assassins. But he never paid him back for it. And he says, you know, I really want to honor this guy, Haman. How do I do that? Haman says, there's nobody greater in the kingdom but me. I'll tell you what you do. Let him ride on your horse, all decked out. Let everybody know. Parade him through. Get your number one guy to lead him all the way through the streets. King says, hey, Haman, great idea. Great idea, Haman. I tell you what we'll do. Go get Mordecai, put him on the horse. Haman's like, oh, no. Now, imagine, Haman has to lead Mordecai through the streets all along poetic justice. Haman came up with this great idea to honor his worst enemy. You can't script this stuff. God, and if you ever thought God didn't have a sense of humor, he does. He's like, I'm going to work this out, and it's going to be good. So he works the whole thing out. Haman is humiliated. Haman is forced to honor Mordecai, which he doesn't want to do. He's frustrated. He comes back and he spouts off to his wife and his friends. And you see, and we covered last week where his wife and his friends start backpedaling, going, well, buddy, that's on you. That's between you and the king. We're out of here, right? So when it was their advice to really go after the Jews. So tonight we're going to see the rest of the account from 7 to 10 in the chapters, of God's faithfulness and perseverance within the plans. And the narrative here in chapter 7 picks up in the space where they're getting ready to come back to the second banquet. Haman is fuming. I mean, if there's steam, like you see in the cartoons figures where the steam is rolling out his ears, he's humiliated. And now he has to go to the banquet with the king after marching Mordecai through the streets to Esther's second banquet. And Esther's going to pick up with her plea, and we're going to see divine justice. And this is one of those cases where you see God working things out for good, and you never thought it would get there. But God's got a plan, and his plan is always good. His plan is always right, and it will be fulfilled, and he uses different people to accomplish that. So we pick up in chapter 7, and it says, now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day, also as they were drinking their wine at the banquet, so they've been partying for a couple of days, what's your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done. Now, if you remember, in the first time when Esther came to the king, She told Mordecai, no one goes to the king unless they're summoned. Haman says, you need to go. Esther stands there and waits. King dips his scepter over as he sees his beloved queen, which was just drop-dead gorgeous. She goes in, touches the scepter, and he says, what is going on? And you look downcast, which is another strike against you. You never were sad before the king. And she made this request. And the king had said, I'll give you anything up to half the kingdom, which I love you. I'll give you whatever you want. I'll help you out, whatever it is that you want. And she says, well, I want a banquet. They go to the banquet. And then he asked her at the first banquet, what would you like? She says, I'd like another banquet. So you can see the time is condensed within a couple of days here. And so within this, he asks her again at that banquet, because it's only been a few days, he says, what is it that you would like? One of my favorite shows that Wendy and I like to watch is Survivor. And within Survivor, you see all the drama and you see all the different things. It used to be really cool when they were eating all the like gross things, the bugs and the eyeballs and all that stuff. That was when it was really fun. Now they got a lot of people drama into it. But one of the things that I like about the people drama is the blind side, where they get everything geared up and this one person goes to tribal court and they think that they're all that. And then comes in the vote, and they're voted off the island. And they never saw it coming. Well, this is God's blind side for Haman. Haman is doesn't see this coming. And so with this, God is setting up. He's at this banquet. He's been personally defeated, humiliated. He's forced to go to this banquet that he doesn't want to go to. And within this, the king asked her, he says, what would you like? Whatever you want, whatever your request is. They're 2 days drinking into wine. The king is feeling good. Can you see the picture? Right? It's like, what would you like to do? Esther, now is your moment. The queen, verse 3 says this, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition and my people as my request. For we have been sold, and I and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. When King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, he says, who is he, and where is he, who would presume to do such a thing? Esther said, a foe, an enemy, is this wicked Haman. And Haman became terrified before the king and the queen. Could you imagine? This is one of those days for Haman that was bad, that only got worse. I mean, it doesn't get much worse than this. So Esther comes, the king says, what is it that you would like? And her request is for her personal salvation. She says, oh, king, I'm asking, you'll save my life, and you'll save the life of my people. If it was just being sold into slavery, that's one thing, but no, this is betrayed. Imagine the tension in the room as the queen starts speaking about this life and death situation before the king. Haman there watching it, and Esther does something that she hasn't done yet in our account. She identifies with the Jewish people. I and my people. Now imagine the king in hearing this. And it seems in the text it doesn't really connect for him as far as her being a Jew. But she identifies with the people and says, we have been sold, I and my people. Now the idea of sold, we think sold into slavery. But she defines it as sold, and it's more into betrayal. Think about Judas. What did Judas do with Jesus? He sold him for what? 30 pieces of silver. But really, it was about the betrayal. It wasn't about the sell. It was about the betrayal. With betrayal with a price. And so when you think about this word sold, what she's saying is, I've been betrayed, both I and my people, to our death. Now, you got to think about some of the other things. This is Esther who didn't want to approach the queen, or the king. She was nervous about talking to him. Now, their second day into this banquet. Have you ever heard the term buzzkill? the big party's going on, and he's like happy, and everything's good, and she just drops this bombshell to this king. Now, we'd think, well, that's not a big deal. No, Near Eastern culture, that is a big deal. You were not to be sad in front of the king. You were not to deliver bad news to the king. It was not a good thing. This meek, mild Esther that was scared to go before the king has this divine unction to be able to stand up. And that's one of the great integrity things about Esther, is that she sees the value of her people. She's looking out to the other people. It's less about her. It's more about the people. For sure, Mordecai, but also the people. And the king, then our text tells us, he gets enraged. He gets so enraged, he gets up and he leaves the table. He leaves the wine and he storms off. He's enraged that anyone would seek to destroy his queen. Who would do such a thing? Now keep in mind, where's little Haman? He's in the room. I don't know if you've ever had the experience I have where you've been totally busted. Like, it's that blood flows out of your face, you cold sweat, oh no, I'm done. I am so just done. I could tell you a couple of those stories, but I won't. But it had to do with these little lights that go up on top of cars. But you look at that, and I can't imagine just the picture in Haman, just the blood flowing out of his face and just shrinking back. And he storms off as she says his name in verse 6. A foe, an enemy, is this wicked Haman. Haman became terrified. Then verse 7 says, the king arose in his anger from drinking the wine, went to the place of the garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that the harm had been determined against him by the king. In other words, he was completely undone. Now when the king had returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman, get this, was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? As the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. We'll stop there for a second and just kind of unpack that a little bit more. So the king goes out in the garden. He leaves the place. Haman, what does he do? It says that he fell on the couch. Again, Near Eastern culture. The word literally means to molest. But it's the idea. It's not a sexual thing. It is the idea of Haman falling at the queen's feet, grabbing her feet, grabbing hold of her feet, and weeping and begging at her legs. King comes in and he says, are you kidding me? You would even do this. After all that I've heard, you'd do this. You would dare to touch the queen, the one that you've threatened. And so we see the king delivering justice against Haman. And in this, we see that Haman is going to be destroyed. Haman saw the handwriting on the wall. He saw that his life was completely done. Esther had the king's heart. That's where the real power was. Why would Haman beg Esther? Haman understood that whatever Esther said would go with the king. She would be the only one that could plead mercy on his behalf. And that's where the real power would be. Within Esther, and so he begs her, but he doesn't realize this. The real power was not with Esther. The real power was with Yahweh, who was working behind the scenes. Now, if we were to go back and look at this, we can see how God had orchestrated all of these events to get Esther into the queen position, to get Mordecai into his position, raising up Haman, who was an evil man, only to set up for the rest of the account something that is significant to happen. God allows evil Haman to come in and to bring about these accusations against the Jews and even death threats against the Jews for a significant purpose that we're going to see in chapter 9. But you can't get there until you go through the tribulation and the turmoil that they're in. Because God's working behind the scenes. And so when the king returns, sees this going on, words come out of his mouth. They bag Haman's face. Basically, the words were not given to us, but it's implied, off with him. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." And so they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai. And the king's anger subsided. The king returned and saw this assault. And within this, prideful Haman became cowardly Haman. The potentially strong king really was not a strong king. He was a weak king because he was easily influenced by Haman. And the weak, meek Esther ends up becoming courageous. And God orchestrates all of that, bringing all of those pieces together. Execute comes out of the king's mouth, and you can't escape how thick the irony is. What did Haman build to try to kill Mordecai? The gallows. Not just a little set of gallows, but a big set of gallows. 50 cubits, 75 feet high. Could be hyperbole. Maybe it wasn't 75 feet tall, but it was big. And the eunuch says, "Hey, look at King. Haman built a set of gallows, hasn't been used. We can use those." King says, "Go do it." You imagine what's going through Haman's mind? And could you imagine what's going through Esther's mind? And seeing all of this come to play. And then I got to thinking about this. So often, the very trap that evil people set to try to destroy God's people, they end up falling in. As a Christ follower, when you see people set up traps, when you see people going against you and they're slandering you and you're not doing anything but just following God and they are just after you and they're setting up these traps and trying to undermine you and all of these different things, know this. God is still in control. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 18, verses 6 and 7. On Monday nights, our young adults group is going through the book of Proverbs. So anybody that's in that 18 to 30-something age group, you're more than welcome to come. We're going to be walking through Proverbs for quite a while. We're not quite here yet. Proverbs 18, 6 to 7 says this: "A fool's lips bring strife, and his mouth calls for blows. A fool's mouth, notice, is his ruin. And his lips are what? A snare to his soul." You know one of the best things you can do when you're coming across a fool? Say nothing. Just say nothing. Let them talk themselves into a hole. They'll set their own trap. Proverbs 26:27 says this, and I love this one. This is my just one. It's kind of like, you know, just, okay, God, just let them fall in the pit. Proverbs 26:27. "He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him." Have you ever heard the saying, "What goes around comes around"? There it is. In the biblical form. God digs a pit for you to fall into. Just step back and let him fall into it. Just let him deal with it. Because God's in control. In this, Haman expected honor. And I got to thinking about, again, the irony in this. Haman expected and demanded honor, that everybody would look up to him. Is everybody looking up to him now? They are. But just not in the way he intended it. So Haman was hung. And he was judged. And he was killed. And he was put in the same place where he was hoping the Jewish people would be put. And again, we go back to the introduction of the story. How many times have nations raged against God's people? Ungodly men try to destroy the Jews. And they do terrible things to millions of people. But we end up seeing divine justice take place. And they die a pitiful death. And the worst part about it for them is, after they die that pitiful, humiliating death on earth, guess who they got to go see? Right. They got to go stand before the throne of God. So we see how king's justice takes place. But there's still a problem that's going on. There's this law on the books. Chapter 8, on the day the king Ahasuerus gave the house, on that day king Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther and Mordecai, and came before the king. For the Esther had disclosed what he was to do to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. So here we see, again, something that is unique, where Haman, who gets out of the way and he's dealt with, and the king, though he can't overturn the law, but he does honor Mordecai and Esther, and he gives all of Haman's riches, his estate, his wealth, and he was very wealthy, to Esther. Esther appoints Mordecai over the house and all of the estate. And you think about that. And how Mordecai would be honored for his faithfulness, because it was Mordecai who had the heart for the Jews, for his own people. The king took off the signet ring, the very signet ring that signed the death warrant for the Jews that was given to Haman, now sits on Mordecai's finger. You say, wow, what's God doing? You know what God's doing? Overturning evil. God's orchestrating things to overturn evil, to be able to put people in the right place that can make a difference for his people. And so Esther receives the estate, gives it to Mordecai. Mordecai's empowered with this. Now, I pause here because one of the things in my mind is this. Is Esther and Mordecai safe? Are they safe? In essence, they kind of are. The king's aware of the law. Mordecai's got the signet ring. Esther's got the wealth. Could they just go to the king and say, King, we'd like you just to help us out, just us two? Right? We're here. We're safe, relatively. Could they stop right there? This is where the character and the integrity of Esther really shines, because she pushes beyond what would be personal safety in looking for her people. Because really, this was never about Esther and Mordecai. This was about protecting the Jews that were in Persia, the protecting of the people that were there. And God is still working behind the scenes. What would motivate Esther and Mordecai to move forward? God, moving them forward. So what does Esther do after this reward and all of this? Esther speaks again, verse 3. Esther speaks again to the king and fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman, the Agite, and his plot, which he had devised against the Jews. And so the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. Esther arose, stood before the king, and then she said, if it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I'm pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see such calamity, or the calamity, which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? And so King Ahasuerus said to the Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they have hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hand against the Jews. Verse 8, now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name, seal it with the signet ring, for a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring, that it may not be revoked. Now the first law could not be revoked. Esther comes before the king, and as we see in the text, falls on her face, humbles herself. She was successful in saving Mordecai from Haman, but she needed to move beyond that for her people. And so to do this, she has to petition the king again. So she comes before the king, humbles herself. King sets out the scepter. She touches the scepter. She stands up. She pleads her case once again. Notice her tone. Notice how she is, the grace of speech by which Esther approaches the king. At this point in time, do you think Esther could have said, you know, king, you love me. You said you'd do anything for me. You said that you would give me up to half your kingdom. So this is what I want you to do, king. Could she have gone to him like that? She could have. But she doesn't. She humbles herself, and then three times she submits herself to the pleasure of the king. If it would please you, if, and she puts these conditional clauses into place as she completely surrenders herself. She doesn't presume on the king, nor does she make demands, nor is there any entitlement in her speech. How many times do we presume upon God when we go to cry out to him? How many times do we name it and claim it and call ourselves a child of God, that God, you owe us this or any of these other things? I see this as grace speech, that she graciously honors the king for who he is, and he is, in all essence, an ungodly king. And she just surrenders herself to the king. But I think even more than that, what's implied here is she's actually surrendering herself to God. Doesn't say directly, but indirectly, she's just submitting herself to what's going on. And she says, king, if it's in your pleasure, and what does he say? Here's what I've done for you. Now here's what I will do for you. You write the law. You write the new edict. You put it in your words, you sign it as you see fit. Esther wants him to destroy the letter. He can't do it because it's been sealed. So now she has to rely on something, divine wisdom. How does she get a law written that will, in essence, undo what the first law did without canceling the first law? And she's responsible for doing it. I think it's interesting here that she pleads with the king to revoke the letter itself, and that's her focus, the intent of the letter. And the king's judgment then was declared, saying, look it, you, Esther, you, Mordecai, write it. So we pick up with the law, verse 9. So then the king's scribes were called at that time. In the third month, that was the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, the princes, and the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, this letter would go out. To every province according to its script, to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. Highlight that, note that, because that's different. This distribution list is the same as it was earlier when Haman wrote the law, with the exception as now you're going to write it so the Jews can understand that. Verse 10, so he wrote in the name of Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring, sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds, sired by the royal stud, and in them the king granted the Jews, note, who were in each and every city, the right to assemble, to defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army, note, of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil. Keep an eye on that, to plunder their spoil. That comes up later. On one day, in the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, the 13th day, the 20th of the month, that is the month of Adar, a copy of the edict was issued by law in each and every province, was published to all the people so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. And the couriers hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out at the citadel of Susa. Now, there's a number of things that we can unpack in there. One, the law was going to be written according to the authority of Mordecai. The first law was written according to the authority of who? Haman. It was distributed to 127 provinces everywhere where Persia was. Ideally, everywhere where their Jews were, but they didn't get to read it. But in this one, it's distributed everywhere, and all the Jews get to read it. The letter of the law was this, that it was a pardon from a death sentence, but not a pardon in revoking the law, but a pardon in, get this, freedom to assemble and freedom to fight back. When? On the day that, if you remember, Haman cast a lot in order to pick what day that the assassination or annihilation of all the Jews was to take place. So all of this was on a timetable, a divine timetable that had to take place prior to that assassination day, the day of the lot. Why is that important? Because the word pur comes from lot, the casting of lot, which is where they're going to we get the Feast of Purim from. Now, again, you can't miss the fact that in a they were given the right to assemble. You say, well, that's pretty good. In America, we have the right to assemble. Would you have that right if you were in exile under a foreign king in a foreign land to be able to assemble all your people? Why would a foreign king that has exiled people in his land give them the right to assemble an army and give them the right to defend themselves against any and all enemies? What is implied there? Including the Persians. The occupying force, the people that were there. Do you guys see that? Who does that? God. Who puts all that together? God. And so while they can't revoke the first letter, a more powerful second letter is given for the people to take up arms and be responsible. And in essence, it does remove the death sentence. In essence, it moves them forward to do this. This edict is given out so that they're all ready to go. The couriers, they get on the fastest horses that they can, and they spread the news. Now, if you were a Jew in the land, and you were governed by the Persian people, and this letter comes from the king of Persia and says, go ahead and build your army, would that be an amazing thing? That would be an amazing thing. That'd be like going in let's just, for example, just for argument's sake or whatever, let's put them into Russia. And let's say a letter came out from Putin that says all Christians will have the freedom to assemble and establish as many churches as they want and preach the gospel as clearly as they want without no government. That's probably bad grammar. Without any government intervention. Okay, well, you say, well, that might be special. Let's do the same thing in China. Let's do the same thing in North Korea, Taiwan, or any other place. Do you guys get it? How weird this would be? You're in exile. The king of Persia's there, and he's giving you this right to be able to do this, this privilege. And it's a signed edict. And according to the laws of the Persians, this law cannot be changed. And the king handed it over. Question. Who has the heart of the king? Who directs the king's steps? God. God does. The king just turned over the keys to the kingdom to two Jews. And said, here, take care of this. as you wish. And so they go through and they pass this law. Verse 15, Mordecai goes out. Notice, little change of scene. Mordecai goes out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white and a large crown of gold and garment of fine linen and purple in the city of Susa. And they shouted and rejoiced, for the Jews there were light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast, a holiday, and many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen upon them. You guys see that? It's amazing. Mordecai, in public eye, is vindicated. He had been told by everybody that he was the villain. The letter goes out, kill Mordecai and kill all the Jews. And now in public eye, Mordecai is elevated, lifted up. And the Jews are celebrating. Why? Because we have a Jew in power, someone that's going to take care of us. And the feast is declared. Then I got to thinking a little bit more about this. In light of the book of Revelation, have you studied the book? Have you looked at the content of Revelation? If you haven't, you should. Walk through it. Because one of the things that the book of Revelation does is it says the exact same thing that's happening here in Persia. God is behind the scenes, and he's always behind the scenes. Even in catastrophe, even in judgments and bold judgments and all of these things, is God behind the scenes in all of that? Does God ever lose control in Revelation? No, he doesn't. And in Revelation, spoiler alert, God foils the plans of Satan. Now, hopefully that's not new news for you. But if it is, you need to read the book. Because in the end, Satan is utterly humiliated. In fact, the Bible says when we look upon him, we're going to say, is this the guy that was causing so much problems? He's going to be bound for 1,000 years. He's going to be judged. We think about the other side of it. When God gathers the church together, how is he going to reward those that are faithful? Flip over to Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. It says this, in the marriage supper of the Lamb, getting ready for it. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Do you see the correlation? Mordecai loved his people and was trying to defend his people. He's honored above men. As a Christ follower, God will honor us as we seek to do that which is right. All this is going on. The day is approaching. The battle day is happening. It's coming near. Look at chapter 9. Now in the 20th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day when the king's commandment and the edict were about to be executed on, which commandment and edict? The first one, the destruction of the Jews. On the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in the cities throughout the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought to harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on the people. Even all the princes of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. And indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai became greater and greater. And thus the Jews struck all the enemies with the sword, killing and destroying. And they did what they pleased to those who hated them. At the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men in Parshadatha, Diaphon, Aspetha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmitz, Arisa, Arida, and Vizina, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hamatha, the Jews' enemy, but they did not lay their hands on, note, what? The plunder. The plunder. Remember I said, remember that? Because in the king's edict, it said that they could assemble, that they could defend themselves, and they could what? They could plunder those whom they destroyed. The king was handing over what would normally be the king's on any type of military action. The plunder would normally go to the king. The king says, no, you can have it. But what do the Jews do? They said, nope, it's not ours to take. Why? Their sole purpose was to defend themselves. It was to defend themselves. Who controls our days and our outcomes? Who controls our days and our outcomes? God does. Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Man was going to cast a lot. Man's going to make a plan. He's going to do what he's going to want to do. But ultimately, who has the final decision of the day? In everything? Absolutely everything. Ultimately, God has that final decision. God's in control. And God promises for Israel that the tables will be turned on those who seek to destroy them. Flip over to Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 16. Jeremiah 30, verse 16 says this. Therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. In other words, those who try to destroy the Jews, who's going to defend them? God is. And we can see this happen time and time and time again. When people stand against the Jews, they end up being destroyed. Now, we need to pray for the peace of Israel. We need to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's imperative. We should never turn our back on the nation of Israel at all. Because this is a divine judgment upon anybody who turns their back on Israel. We stand with Israel. In a world where it seems like God is absent, and it does from time to time. I don't know about you, but it seems like every day there's another thing that happens. I was talking with an individual this weekend, and they were really struggling with the things that were happening. And they said, well, how can I believe in God? Because there's this, all this bad stuff that's happening. And they cry out and they say, why, God? Why? Where are you? And the answer is he's right here. God, if you're really there, then do something. If you're really there, then save me from this terminal illness. If you're really there, save me from bankruptcy. If you're really there, save me from this addiction. If you're really there. As I talked with this person, they were, in essence, bargaining with God. That doesn't work. You can't bargain with God. God is a very present help in times of trouble. God is always at work. Now we see in the text this to be true because when the battle raged, it says that the Jews were unstoppable. Now how does that happen? Again, it's God that's doing it. Mordecai's reputation was being driven throughout the land. How does that happen? God's working behind the scenes. And again, you can't lose the fact that the king had given this Jewish people to go to war with anybody that would come against them. The condition was that they would come against them in the citadel of Susa, the capital. 500 people were killed. And did you catch who else? The 10 sons of Haman. That means that there's no evil seed that would continue. God wiped out that whole group, those 10 sons. But the Jews left the plunder because this battle was about survival. It was not about gaining reward. They left it there. If you remember back when Joshua went in and he fought the battle of Jericho, what was the condition of going into Jericho? Joshua, go into Jericho, walk around it, right? You guys can sing the song, I'm sure. And the walls come tumbling down and all that. Well, he said, leave the plunder for me, right? Did everybody listen to that? No, who was the guy that didn't listen to it? His name was Achan. How do we remember Achan messed up? Because Achan was really Achan. Because when they went to Ai, they got their lunch handed to them in the battle. Joshua goes to God and says, God, what's going on? Where were you? God has this conversation with him. He says, you didn't listen to what I told you to do. Someone sinned in the camp. Go find out. They go around with the lots. Lot falls on Achan and his family. Achan confesses. What did you do, Achan? Well, I took some stuff. Well, that was a bad idea. So Achan, his family, all his stuff, all put into a heap, burned, left. Because he didn't do what God said. The plunder. For the Jews, they were to leave the plunder there because it was about their survival. They were to do just what needed to be done. Haman's legacy is destroyed. These 500 people were lost in battle. The other thing that I thought that was interesting in this is the king seems to be okay with this. Note, take a look at it. It says, on the day, verse 11, on that day, the number of those who were killed at the citadel of Susa were reported to the king. King said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman at the citadel of Susa. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? And now, what is your petition? It shall be granted to you. And what is your further request? It shall be done to you. Notice, he says, okay, so you wiped everything out. You killed a bunch of people here. You wiped out Haman's sons. What else can I do for you? What else can I give to you? Isn't that interesting? Who does that? God. Verse 13, then Esther said, note, as she comes to him, if it pleases the king, let tomorrow also be granted to the Jews who are in Susa to do according to the edict of today. And let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded that it should be done so. And the edict was issued in Susa, and Haman's 10 sons were hanged. And the Jews who were in Susa assembled also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, killed 300 men in Susa, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder again. And so we see that, again, we see that taking place. So what, he says, well, is that enough? Would you like more? Well, sure. We'd like to do this one more day in Susa. Oh, and by the way, we want to hang the 10 dead guys up on the gallows. Question, why would you take 10 dead guys and hang them up on in hangman's noose on the gallows? It's a display. It's a display. It was a display of what wicked Haman had done. It was a display to show that Haman and his lineage is dead and powerless. Why is that important to a Jew? Because it removes all fear. It removes all fear. They don't have to worry about the sons of Haman to come back in retaliation, because in Near Eastern culture, you kill dad, the son comes back 10 times worse. They would come back and they would retaliate. So the 10 sons were hung within this place of retaliation, to remove the fear of retaliation, that things were done, that they were powerless, and that they would stop. Notice there was a time stoppage. They only want one more day. Verse 16, now the rest of the Jews were in the king's provinces assembled to defend their lives and rid themselves of their enemies. They killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Third time that's said, right? If something's repeated, it's important to remember it. This was done on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and rejoicing. We look at that, and so they end up coming to this place where they were rejoicing. Verse 18, but the Jews who were in Susa assembled on the 13th day and the 14th day of the same month. They rested on the 15th day, made it the day of feasting and rejoicing. Therefore, the Jews of the rural areas who live in the rural towns make the 14th day of the month of Adar a holiday for rejoicing and feasting and sending partitions of food to one another. So what do they end up doing? They end up fighting this battle. The 13th and 14th day, the 15th day, they're done. With the 14th day of Adar, Adar is the 12th month in the Jewish calendar. It's February, March. It's the last of that time. It's a two-day celebration that they all come together and they're rejoicing. What are they rejoicing? They're rejoicing the fact that they weren't destroyed. They're celebrating that. In many cases, this is very similar to Israel coming out of Egypt. In many cases, this is a day of salvation for them. It's where they were saved from being utterly destroyed. And they all come together. And they're enjoying this time. And because the battle was decisively won. In 2 Maccabees, this day that we call Purim is also called Mordecai's Day. It was that day of remembrance, a day to celebrate. Therefore, they set up the Feast of Purim. And this is the history rehearsed for the Feast of Purim. Notice in verse 20. And this is basically an overview of everything that's gone on up to this point to get to this day. Notice verse 20. It says, then Mordecai recorded these events, and then he sent letters to the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obligating them to celebrate on the 14th day of the month of Adar and the 15th day of the same month annually. So this is be a continual event, because on those days the Jews rid themselves of the enemies. And it was in a month in which they turned for them, they turned for them from sorrow into gladness, from mourning into holiday. And they should make for them days of feasting and rejoicing and sending portions of food to one another and to gifts and the poor. Thus the Jews undertook what they had started to do. And Mordecai had written to them, Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the son of Agai, the adversary of all the Jews, had schemed against the Jews to destroy them and cast a pur, that is the lot, to disturb them and to destroy them. And when it came to the king's attention, he commanded by letter that the wicked scheme which he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons would be hanged in the gallows. Therefore, they call these days Purim, after the name Pur, because it was because of the instruction of the letter in what they had seen with regard to what happened to them. The Jews established and made a custom for themselves, for the descendants, and all those who allied themselves with them, so that they would not fail to celebrate these 2 days according to the regulation and according to the appointed annually. So these days are to be remembered and celebrated throughout every generation, every family, every province, every city, and these days of Purim were not to fail from among the Jews, or the memory fade for their descendants. So we see basically what Mordecai does is he writes down a short narration of all of the events of why we do Purim. Now, one of the most important things is tradition for Jews to be able to pass things, and they use oral tradition to tell story. They speak in story. And so it's a shorter narration to be able to tell about the story, about the lot, the day that God delivered from evil Haman. In modern times, the night before the Feast of Purim, the whole book of Esther is to be read to the whole house. They read all the way through it. So they know the account. And then they have a big party for 2 days. That's afterwards. And it's the day that they celebrate that sorrow was turned to joy. Now again, all of this was recorded. The last part of it, we find Queen Esther, the daughter of Abiel, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote full authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. He sent the letters to the Jews to the 127 province. So this letter was sent out to establish all the days of Purim at the appointed times, just as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had established for them, and just as they had established for themselves, and for the descendants, and the instruction of their times, and the fastings and the lamentations. And the command of Esther established these customs for Purim, which was written in the book. So we see Esther under her authority as queen established this. Chapter 10 is really short, and basically it's a synopsis of the greatness of Mordecai. 10:1 starts out where King Ahasuerus lays a tribute on the land and the coastlines and the sea. Then all the accomplishments of the integrity of his strength and full account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king had advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second only to King Ahasuerus and great among the Jews and favored his many kinsmen, one who sought good of his people, one who spoke for the welfare of the nations. So Mordecai was remembered as a great man. How did Mordecai start? He started as a single man that wouldn't bow to evil Haman. While the account in the book of Esther has Esther as the primary heroine, it really does also shadow Mordecai as a hero and a man of integrity. If you notice in our reading of Esther, the name God is not mentioned at all in the book. Not there. We see that he's not in that place, but the book does come with a happy ending. And there's peace and prosperity that's ending in the land. And one of the things that I think we can take away from this is God is always at work behind the scenes. Always. So when you see things go sideways, you see governments doing different things, you see laws being passed, you see all of these just atrocious atrocities that are happening, should you fear? No. God's in control. God's got this. All the time. God has it. Whatever it is. Because God will never forget his covenant blessing. He will never forget his covenant warning. I'm reminded in closing on Genesis 12:3. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. We need to pray for Israel. But you know what? They're going to prosper. But what does praying do? Why pray for Israel? If God's going to prosper them, why pray for Israel? Because it aligns our heart and will with God's will that is already existing. It keeps us unified with the will of God. That's why we pray. So let's do that now. Let's pray for Israel. Let's pray for God's will to be done. And we'll close with this time. So God, we thank you for the promise of your word that's sure. The guarantee that you are in control all the time and that you're good all the time. And even though it seems like there is a death sentence placed upon Christians in the world today, and the enemy roars, and our brothers and sisters are being persecuted all over this planet, God, I pray for their protection. I pray for their deliverance. I pray that, God, you would turn the hearts of those kings towards believers and not against them, that you would bind Satan from his continued attack, not just on the nation of Israel, but upon your church. God, I pray that you would give grace and mercy and perseverance and long-suffering to those that are being slandered, those that are being persecuted. God, we know that you're in control. We pray for Israel today. as a church and as a people. They hold a special place in your heart. And it's through them that we've even come to know you. I thank you for that. God, I would ask that you would come quickly. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But in the interim, may we continue to be a people that are created for such a time as this, to stand firm and fast against the evil one and do what we can to bring comfort and peace and encouragement to those that are being persecuted. We thank you for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close with a song.
Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment for the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom cometh, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And some glad morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away, and I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away when I die, hallelujah, by and by. I'll fly away when the shadows of this life have grown. I'll fly away like a bird from prison bars has flown. I'll fly away, and I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away when I die, hallelujah, by and by. I'll fly away. In just a few more weary days and then I'll fly away to a land where joy shall never end. I'll fly away, and I'll fly away, oh glory. I'll fly away when I die, hallelujah, by and by. I'll fly away, and I'll
fly away, oh Gloria, fly away. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away, I'll fly away.
God, we look forward to that day that you're going to take us home. Today would be good, but if you're going to keep us here, then may we realize what you've created us for. May we work towards fulfilling that which you've created us to, that we would be the people that would stand in a gap, that we would pray for the least and the lost and the marginalized, to encourage those that are downcast. And God, we know that we are totally dependent on you doing the work. We just want to be in the middle of your will. So lead us out, Holy Spirit, this week. May the things that we do would bring honor to the name of Jesus. Most importantly, God, we want to make you smile. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.